Who is the sin-bearing servant? Find out today on Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to welcome you to Change by Grace. Today and next time, we will look at Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. In this passage, we learn what our Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf for our salvation. I've titled this message, The Sin-Bearing Servant. Well, as you listen, I think you'll understand why. Well, with your Bibles open, let's look at Isaiah chapter 53. Tonight, we come to the sixth passage of Scripture that we are memorizing. We have already memorized and studied Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, Romans 8, 28, Hebrews 4, 12, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And I hope that you have been memorizing these passages with us as we go through this, and especially this week, Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 through 6. No, I didn't add a few more verses to it, as you see up there on the screen, for you to memorize, though that it wouldn't hurt, because it's an awesome passage. Isaiah 53 is very beautiful when you read it. In fact, the song that we sang tonight before opening up our Bibles says everything about this passage. It says everything about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, what He has done for you and me. This chapter describes His life, it describes His ministry, it describes His death, it describes His burial, His resurrection, His exaltation. In fact, it is the most quoted or referred to in the New Testament. It's mentioned in the New Testament 85 times. What's equally important about this is that this chapter graphically describes the sin-bearing servant. And it does that some 800 years before it actually occurred. It begins in chapter 52 with the prophecy in verse 13, with verse 13 telling of Christ's exaltation and the rest of the section dealing with His humiliation. Early Jewish interpretation of this passage understood the servant that's mentioned in verse 13 to refer to the Messiah. And this was also the interpretation by the early church. It wasn't until the 12th century that it was suggested that the servant of Isaiah 53 was the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel has not suffered innocently, according to Isaiah 53:9, or willingly, according to Isaiah 53:7. Nor did Israel's suffering provide a substitutionary atonement. So, Isaiah 53 is the heart of the fourth servant song, which comprises chapters 40 through 66. Notice in chapter 52 there at verse 13 what Isaiah says. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he literally startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As I was studying this, it was very difficult to find really a place to start, because that whole section we have just read is something that we could spend at least 3 hours seeking to understand. But for tonight, we're going to look at two features, and we're going to see them in verses 1 through 6. And the whole section, beginning in Isaiah 53, it begins with his rejection. And that rejection takes up verses 1 through 3. It's like the unbelief of Israel is now announced. They saw him, they heard him, but they would not trust him. And there are people that step in churches, and the same is true. They hear about the Lord Jesus, but they will not trust him. And they're like some of the disciples that we chide, and we say, you know, how could they say statements like, oh, let me see him, and then I will believe. And we're no different. We're no different than that generation that said, let us see a sign. And Jesus said, the only sign that you will see is the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the words of the Apostle John, in chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But before he came, his message was given, and Isaiah asked this question, who has believed our report? Who has believed it? Israel is found in unbelief. They heard the message. They heard about the coming Messiah, but they would not believe it. The word report, it literally refers to that which is heard. It's referring to the message. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it renders it rumor, who has believed our rumor, or message, who has believed our message. The prophets spoke about the Messiah coming, but the people would not listen. And Stephen rightly said this in Acts chapter 7 and verse 52 and 53. He said, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Again, as we have made statement over and over about how we repeat history, the same was true with Israel. Unbelief upon unbelief. And in our study of the book of Revelation, we are seeing God's response to unbelief as he executes judgment on the earth. Well, Isaiah says here that there was a threefold rejection. And it begins there in verse 1. They rejected his words. Who has believed our message? They rejected the message. And the question implied that in spite of these and other prophecies, only a few would recognize the servant when he appeared. This anticipation, it found literal fulfillment at Christ's first advent. And Israel did not welcome him at his first advent, as we have already read in John chapter 1. And Paul applied the same prophecy to the entire world in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. But not only did they reject his words, they also rejected his works. And it says there in verse 1, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" When God made the universe, he used his fingers, Psalm 8:3. When he delivered Israel from Egypt, it was by a strong hand, according to Exodus 13:3. But to save lost sinners, he had to bear his mighty arm. And yet people still refuse to believe this great demonstration of God's power. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, it says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Sometimes you feel very frustrated when you're sharing with someone because you just keep thinking in your mind they're not getting it. And there's a sense of urgency there because the message is extremely urgent, because we know the consequences of unbelief is hell. And so you're standing there in a sense of frustration, and you just want to do what Tim did to Eric here and just shake them and to try to help them to understand. But you cannot do that. You can't help them to understand. Only God can accommodate their understanding. In fact, in the parable of the soils, the difference between all of the conditions there of the heart, as is demonstrated by the soils, only one of them understood the gospel, and that's the one that produced the fruit. When you see a person give his life to Christ and then you see no fruit, it's because it fell on deaf ears and a hard heart. It did not bear fruit. He did not understand the gospel. There has to be understanding. In fact, every believer should be able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every believer. You ought to be able to ask a fellow believer, "Tell me the gospel." And if they can't tell you, then I question their salvation, because it is through the understanding of the gospel that you are saved. And if you don't understand the gospel, then guess what? You probably didn't get saved. You probably just followed someone else, or you did what someone else did, or you said what someone else said. I remember at 9 years old, watching people walk an aisle inside of a Baptist church, and I remember a friend of mine saying, "You ought to go, you ought to go." I said, "Well, tell me what to say. Tell me what to say. I don't know what to say." I had no pulling in my heart to draw me to Christ. He just told me what to say, and I went down there and I told the preacher what he told me to say. Amen. And it's like a week later, I'm in the baptismal waters. And I now become a statistic. Amen, brother. That's going on all over the place. Amen. That's why our altar call, if we want to call it that, it begins the very moment we start. We don't need people to come up here and walk aisles and things like that. That's not going to do anything, because many people equate walking an aisle as salvation. And we don't want to manipulate anybody into walking aisles and give them a false hope and a false impression that they got saved. If God is moving on your heart, He'll act on it right where you're at, right where you're sitting or where you're standing. He will crush your heart. He will show you your sin. He will show you your pride. And all you can do is cry out to Him. And it, like it says in Romans chapter 10, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I know many times watching people coerce people to give their life to the Lord. "Come on, pray the prayer." And you turn on the television and you hear the same thing. "If you'll just pray this prayer." It's almost like I've just got to repeat some words and that's it. What about the dying? What about the giving up of yourself? What about taking up your cross? There are many people that pray words that they're being told on a screen or being told by a preacher, but where is the death occurring? Where is the death of self? See, because Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He didn't say, "Make a decision for me." He said, "Follow me." When he went to Matthew sitting there at the tax collector's table, he said two words, "Follow me." And he got up and started following him. He apparently, obviously knew enough to count the cost. And see, again, you start telling people, "Pray this prayer," Tell them about the cost that's involved. J. Vernon McGee, he said, God's messengers have not been welcomed with open arms by this world. The prophets have been stoned and the message unheeded. That is still true today. After World War I, when everyone was talking about peace and safety, it was very, very unpopular even to suggest that there might be another war. Public opinion then demanded that we sink all the battleships and disarm ourselves because our leaders told us that the world was safe for democracy. There were a few prophets of God in that period standing in the pulpits of the land, and they were not pacifists, but they did not care for war either, and they declared in unmistakable terms that God's word said that there would be wars and rumors of war so as long as there was sin and righteousness and evil in the world. They stated that war was not a skin disease, but a heart disease. And they were proven correct, and when we entered World War II, when others declared that Christ was a pacifist, they called attention to the fact that he had said that a strong man armed keepeth his palace. I can recall that the church I attended as a boy had just such a minister. He was a faithful servant of Christ, and he sought to please God rather than men. But his message was largely rejected, and he was not popular with the crowd. They preferred the liberal preacher in the town, but time has now proven that he was right, and current events demonstrate that he was a friend of this nation, not an enemy. He was a prophet of God and could say with Isaiah, "Who has believed our report?" There are a few prophetic voices lifted up right now in America. They are trying to call this nation back to God before it's too late. But the crowd is rushing headlong after another delusion. This man is in glory now. And the words that he shares still speak. The arm of the Lord that you see mentioned, it is a reference to God's power. Look back in chapter 52. Look at verse 10. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. In chapter 62, you find this phrase listed in verse 8. It says, "The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength." See, at His first coming, the nation did not recognize the mighty incarnate power of God in the person of Jesus, their deliverer. In fact, Isaiah had even been warned of this hardness of heart. Go with me back to chapter 6. You see in chapter 6, when Isaiah walks into the temple, because God had killed their king, Uzziah, who had been reigning for 52 years, when Isaiah comes into the temple, he has a vision, and it's a mighty vision that he sees there, because it says that he saw the Lord in verse 1 sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And not only did he see the Lord, he also saw above the throne that there stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they cried out one another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So he walks into the temple, he sees the vision of God, and he hears this antiphonal crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy." Could you imagine the response that this produced in him? Well, the average response today of the average TV preacher is that they go on TV and they start telling everybody about how they went to hell and they came back. Or they go on TV and they say, "I saw the Lord." Or you got one guy in California that says that Jesus comes in, puts His arm around him while he's shaving. But here, look at Isaiah's response. It says in verse 4 that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, what did he say? "Bless me, Lord." Is that what he said? He said, "Woe is me." You know what woe means? Woe means curse me, damn me, consign me to the pit. It means kill me. Woe is me. Why? "For I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Because my eyes have seen the King, I'm a dirty, filthy mouth prophet, and I dwell among a people that are dirty, filthy mouth people." That's what he saw when he saw the Lord. He knew that the Lord saw his sin. And so all he could do was pronounce a curse on himself. And then it says in verse 6, Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. God accommodated what he needed. He said he had a filthy mouth, so God touched his lips. One of the most sensitive places on your body is your lips. I know that. The other day I was eating a piece of chicken and a piece of bone sliced my lip. And it hurt. And it still hurts. But could you imagine having your lips touched with a live coal? I mean, look at the imagery there. He has seen the Lord, and he knew the Lord saw his sin, and the Lord cleanses him. And then he says in verse 8, And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here I am, send me. Wait a minute, you're a dirty mouth, filthy prophet. You just pronounced a curse on yourself, but hold on, he was cleansed. Amen. God took away his sin, verse 7. When God cleanses you, you're ready to serve. And in verse 9, he said, Go and tell this people. Now look at this mission here. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. You're going to go to a people that are going to harden their hearts against your message. They're not going to listen to you. Their heart's going to be dull. Their ears are going to be heavy. They're not going to be able to see with their eyes. They're not going to be able to understand with their heart. They're not going to be able to return to me to be healed. Well, then he says, well, how long? Kind of a question that you and I would ask. And the Lord answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. How long are you to speak to a people that will not hear and that will have hard hearts? Until everything is consumed. Kind of reminds you of Jeremiah, doesn't it? So they rejected his words. They rejected his works. But notice also, they also rejected his person. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In this verse, the prophet describes the humble appearance of the Messiah. And the fact that there was nothing in his personal aspect that corresponded to the expectations that had been formed of him, nothing should lead them to desire him as their expected deliverer. But everything that could induce them to reject him is exactly what they saw. He would be of so humble an origin and with so little that was magnificent in his external appearance, the nation would despise him. He was not born in a palace. He was born in a Bethlehem stable. And he grew up in the despised town of Nazareth. You remember when Philip found Nathanael in John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46? He said to him, he said, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And you remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, Come and see. See, Nazareth, it was never mentioned in the Old Testament. It was never mentioned in the writings of Josephus. It was never mentioned in the rabbinical writings. That's because it was an insignificant village that was not far from a trade route in Egypt. In fact, during Jesus' time, the population of that village was somewhere between 1,600 and 2,000 people. Very insignificant place. But that was the place that the angel appeared to Mary. And that was the place where Jesus was raised. The words that you see there in verse 2, it says, He shall grow up. That means to go up or to ascend, and it refers to the Messiah growing up in a manner of a shoot or a sucker that springs out of the ground. Notice the imagery that's there. He says, he shall grow up before him, and that is before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. The imagery here is that it would start, as it were, from a decayed stalk or stump, and as a shoot springs from a root that is apparently dead. And before he grew up, again, he would be a tender plant. That's how he would appear before God, but before the nation of Israel, he would be a root out of a dry ground. In the writing of Israel's future, Isaiah had already used the image of a tree. In fact, the Messiah, according to chapter 4 and verse 2, is the branch of the Lord. And according to chapter 6 and verse 13, the remnant is like the stumps of trees chopped down. The proud nations will be hewn down like trees, but out of David's seemingly dead stump, the rod of Jesse will come. That tender plant, it refers to, as I said, a shoot or a suckling. It literally means a little bush which would spring up from a lower branch. And the dry ground that's referring to here is a reference to Israel. Israel was no paradise when Jesus came or when he was born. It was nothing politically nor spiritually. It was a wilderness of a dry ground. You know, there are some people that have that in their spiritual life right now. When describing their spiritual life, they are nothing but a dry ground. And that's what Israel was. He didn't come as a great tree, but he came as a tender plant. He was born in poverty in Bethlehem, not as John Avanzini wants to say that he had designer clothes. I don't know where these people get all this from, because Jesus said of himself that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was born in poverty. He grew up in a carpenter shop in a place that was despised.
Jesus Christ is the sin-bearing servant. Aren't you thankful for what he has done for you? You've been listening today to that message called The Sin-Bearing Servant. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 53. It's available today on cassette tape, CD, or MP3. To place your order, call us at 904-651-3351. Or you can visit us online at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I want to thank you for listening today. I hope that you'll join us next time as we study again from Isaiah chapter 53.